chapter 11 of, no, I got to next week, chapter 10. We're on chapter 10 today. Chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, a chapter of Proverbs, if you notice. And you know, a proverb is this succinct depiction of reality, these concrete expressions of truth to guide wise living. They're not everything that can be said about a given theme. They need to be compared to other proverbs, nor are they promises. They urge us to deep and careful thinking, which is what wisdom entails as we apply God's word to the concrete, complex situations of life. It takes time, it takes thought. It means we have to slow down and pause and think deeply. In a world of so much distraction, that's a challenge for us. You can't just clip along in the Proverbs. You have to settle down. Think of this problem, compare it to another one. You know, think of even our little homespun Proverbs like, many hands make light work. I like that one. But how about too many cooks spoil the broth? So how do you put those together? What's the scenario? What's the situation? Well, there are more profound ones even that require a lot of thought. And as I've been looking through Ecclesiastes and just gaining a greater sense that, you know, it's not this pessimistic book, this cynical, skeptical book of a guy that's just done with life and given us the best remedy for a bad situation. I think that's a deficient view of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's some dark sections because life has some dark aspects to it. We live in a fallen, frustrating world. We live in a Romans 8 world where we're groaning under this present fallen existence. But you see, there's a solid hope. That's the point of Romans 8. It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And Ecclesiastes is incomplete. It needs the gospel. It needs the mystery of Christ for him to speak like a Paul, but he's going there. He's given us the questions. He's moving us to the rest of Scripture. And the fact that there's a chapter of Proverbs says it's not a book about winding down to nothing. It's a book about living well. Once we take the rose-colored glasses off and we see life for what it is, it's uncertain in so many ways. There's so much we want to know and we don't know. And it's so frustrating to us. It's hard for us. And bad things can happen at any moment. And we know that. And yet, given that, there's some certainties. But those certainties come when we look not just under the sun, but above the sun and beyond the grave. The fear of the Lord. And that the fear of the Lord grounds everything, which is really faith in the gospel. So we rise up to heaven, we look at God, and we look at his plan and his gospel, and we come back down under the sun, and everything has changed. What would be vanity before now has value. A chapter of Proverbs just confirms that to us. It's about living well. I was also thinking about this at the Parkgate banquet a couple of weeks ago when Stephen Kendrick, co-writer, co-producer of such movies as The Forge and others. You know, he was saying, let me give you the golden question. Well, I'm ready. Like, the golden question. He says, the golden question is, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you know, that question requires a lot of surrender. You know, I really want God to illumine my path, and I want to do what he wants me to do. The same token, it takes a ton of wisdom. And so a book like Ecclesiastes is so important with that respect. I want to be surrendered to you like that, but I want to be wise. And that might just entail the ordinary things. You know, it always entails the ordinary, regular callings, and sometimes it's big decisions we have to make, both personally and as a church. So wisdom and folly, learning to live wisely. That's what chapter 10, and really several prior chapters have been about. So let's read God's word, chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You didn't see that coming, did you? So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and he who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and this good word, it's for us, endures forever. I have 5 points. First, wisdom guards the heart, verses 1-3. Wisdom guards the heart. It's got to start there. The preacher opens with that graphic visual. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You get the idea. You have this perfumer, apothecary, makes this costly, precious ointment. It smells so aromatic and fragrant, fills the room, but then this little fly falls into it, and it dies, and it decomposes, and it spoils it. It's not just that it's gross in itself, like that fly in the soup, but it rots and it stinks. And we're left with a couple of things. We learn a couple of things. One is it just doesn't take much. Just a little fly ruins it. And two, it's much harder to create something sweet than it is to cause something sweet to stink. And so that is the application. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. It's just a little fly. You know, the wisdom and honor and the reputation for it, it takes time and effort and sacrifice to develop, to build up, but it doesn't take much to stain it and tarnish it. It just doesn't. It only takes a little lapse of judgment, really. Something that's so hard to build is so easy to ruin. And it's a warning to us. You know, it's a warning to us, and we need to take that to heart and think it through. And yet, we also need to say it's not the whole truth. Praise be to God for people that make foolish decisions, like the one speaking to you today. It's not the whole truth. Scripture is full of how God's leaders fall into folly and sin and how God restores them. If it's true that we contribute nothing to the gospel but our own sin, then the gospel, the cross, says that even our folly and sin is used by God for his goodness, glory. Praise be to God. If it's true that a little fly destroys the ointment, it's also true that God gives back the years the locusts have eaten. How is it that this little bit of folly enters our lives? And that leads us to verse 2, and that's the core of the issue. Our hearts incline to it, like we have an enemy in the gates. It's not just that a fly is approaching from outside, but there is this foolishness arising from inside. So a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And just to be clear, we're not talking politics. We're also not, just to set your mind at ease today, we're not talking about which side of the church you're on. Scripture uses right and left for a theological point, and you know that. You know, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. It's a place of strength. Ordinarily, the right arm was a strong arm. So it's a place of honor, power, and authority. One day, when Jesus returns, he says, I'm going to separate sheep to my right and goats to my left. That is, there's a verdict of righteousness or unrighteousness that will be made on that great and final day. The Jerusalem Bible, therefore, translates it, the wise man's heart leads him aright, the fool's heart leads him astray. But we've got that, the inclination of the heart. So we're always going for the heart. Like, we don't just go for behavior or presence. It's the heart we're after. You know, Proverbs, I think it's 23, one of my favorite verses is, my child, give me your heart, you know, and what's entailed in getting a heart, or the verse that we first taught our children, Alan and I did, was, above all else, I know a number of y'all have, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. It comes from the heart. The heart's not just the emotional life. It includes that, but it's, you know, you could describe it like it's the center of who you are. It's your fundamental commitments. When it all boils down to it, what's driving me? What am I after? What gets my attention? What's the real me? That's the heart, the driving center. Theologians would speak about the affections, and the affections are a little bit distinct from the emotions because it's fundamental commitments. So by nature, our heart's inclined to folly. That's what Scripture says. We shouldn't be blindsided by that. It's just so much easier to let the fly fly in. And folly is the opposite of wisdom. If wisdom is making good choices to a good end, ultimately the fear of the Lord, folly would be making poor choices or thoughtless choices for an end we might not even expected that was a poor end. Ultimately, it's a self-centered life. So if our heart is inclining poorly, verse 3 comes into play. If your heart inclines toward folly, it will be apparent. Like, we can't hide it. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. A foolish heart will lead to foolish behavior. Maybe in the short run or the long run, as he walks down the road, people just see he's making poor choices. He's living a foolish life. It starts there, wise living. Second, wisdom handles power. Wisdom handles power, verses 4-7. So in our lives under the sun, we will always have to deal with power and authority. We can't get away from it. So how are we going to deal with people that are over us? Whether it's children, parents, teachers, for students, bosses, for employees, government officials, for the citizenship, for church officers, for church, where most of us are ordinarily in authority and under authority at the same time. If we want to live lives that make a difference, we have to handle authority wisely, whether we're possessing it or whether we're living under it. Put it another way, we as a people need to learn to be good leaders and good followers. Both are important. So verse 4, the ruler, be it the king or some civil authority, you can broaden it out, any superior, this person in authority gets angry at you. And in the proverb, you're a servant or advisor, but you can be any subordinate. And you don't know what the anger is about. When I read it, it doesn't seem like it's justified. Maybe it is justified. And at that moment, it elicits all kind of emotions in you as you're receiving that anger. You know, we have to deal with anger. It's just reality of life in a fallen world. So how are we going to deal with it? Children, parents, how are we going to deal with an angry person? Maybe it's me. Like, how do I deal with me? So that anger comes at you. What would wisdom say? So I could get indignant. I could get afraid. I could run away. I could get my back against the wall. What does the proverb say? Don't react out of your own fit of anger. And resign your place if you're an advisor and walk out in a huff. I mean, you may feel like that's the right thing to do. Maybe it is, but oftentimes it's not. Rather, it's better for you. It's better for the ruler and the nation if you hold your ground and speak calmly, literally healing words. You have an opportunity right there. Speak some healing words. Seek to understand. Then verse 5 through 7 warns the ruler himself or herself. Notice it's an error proceeding from the ruler. We're talking about errors of rulers. And I love how Zach Eswine refers to chapter 10 as a chapter on leadership. So you can view it in general living well or on leadership. And I just want to encourage you, take that lens and think through your leadership with chapter 10 in mind. So the preacher says this error has to do with putting the wrong people in the wrong positions. Derek Kidner suspects that's due to the ruler's own weakness. Like he let people, for whatever reason, he exercised weakness and put the wrong people in charge. Maybe he wanted their favor or whatever. So with these foolish people in charge, with this leader in charge, fools work their way into positions of power and start taking advantage of others. And that would be a foolish way to exercise power. And they'd turn everything upside down. So the rich, he says, get relegated to the periphery. Now you think, if you're talking about wisdom, that therefore you wouldn't use rich, you'd use the wise. But he says the rich. Now, this isn't a social justice issue. This is not a status quo issue. He's using the rich in a certain way. Essentially, it's the wise. He speaks them in this way because he's just saying that these people are those that have some ability. They've worked hard. They're faithful. They're fair. They know how to manage people. They know how to patiently help things grow and develop over time. They're not those who cut corners, who exploit, who try to just get their way in the short run. They're the rich in the sense of they're growing things over time. And we want these in our places of authority, whether it's the government, businesses, or churches, people with a long-term perspective. You know, we're meeting with a church planter guy this past week, and he goes, good churches are like a soup. They heat up over time. We want to have a long-range view in our families and our church. What we really need is those who resemble the true leader, the one who was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's really ultimately what he's getting at. Well, wisdom then exercises care, verse 8 through 11. Wisdom exercises care. 8 through 11. So the preacher gives us four scenarios here. And we can apply these to wise leadership or generally to wise living. So in verse 8, what does this have to say in this life under the sun? If we're going to engage it with wisdom, we're going to exercise care. Why? Well, verse 8 says you got to take due caution because if you dig a hole, you might fall in it. And if you break down a wall, you might get bitten by a snake that's sunning itself on the other side. See how practical he is. So don't be reckless. Don't fly off the handle. Don't just launch into something and do so without precaution or care. Accidents happen, as we know far too well, under the sun. But it may be going further than that. Derek Kidner says it well. The Psalms use digging a pit and falling into it as an expression of poetic justice. And the prophet Amos uses an unnoticed snake that bites you as a figure for disregarded divine judgment. So it's living your life for yourself and not recognizing that there is a God who judges the living and the dead. So they would be saying under this idea, don't connive to bring someone down, for you might fall yourself. Don't break through some barrier you shouldn't, like a wall, for you might be bit and poisoned. So we think, you know, we don't like boundaries. You know, we don't want to cross lines that we shouldn't. That's the folly in us. He says, be careful with money and food and sex and drink. Be careful with good gifts of God. You might cross some lines and become addicted and damage relationships. Watch out. Watch out. In verse 9, recognize wear and tear. You need to recognize wear and tear. It's telling us we're not unlimited. We have limits. So quarrying stone and felling trees is back-breaking work. It will break down the body sooner or later. Take care of yourself for the long haul. Don't think you're a unique person who's above getting broken down by your labor. And we work a lot. We need to recognize that we have limits and we need to take care of ourselves. God's gift to you is your labor, so do it with planning and pacing. And think of those you're leading. Are you helping them plan and pace their labor? Well, verse 10 builds on that idea. If that's the negative side, verse 10 is the positive side. The preacher says, don't keep swinging away with a dull blade. Y'all ever had that experience? You're giving it, but you know you're not being super effective. It requires more effort for less results. Stop and take time to sharpen your blade. Abraham Lincoln said it this way, give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first four sharpening the axe. So rest and refresh yourself. Take a Sabbath. It's embedded in the framework of creation. Take your Sabbath. Prepare yourself for the task ahead. Get the right training and education. Young people, like my older brother, before I went to Ole Miss, he goes, you know, he graduated. He goes, Bill, just think about it. You have this library with all these books. You could read all day long. And I was going, what are you talking about? But he had a vision of preparing himself to succeed that surpassed my own. But think of the opportunity you have when you have time and you're young to get those skills, that mentoring, that education you need. But of course, the greatest preparation, the greatest axe sharpening we need every day is to pause and refresh your mind that says, right here, right now, I am a child of God by the blood of Christ. Verse 11, if you're a snake charmer, if there are any of those present, then charm the snake before it bites you. That's self-evident. So verse 10 would say, you know, take your time to do things well. Verse 11 says, don't just keep preparing. Don't miss your opportunity. At some point, you've got to pull the trigger. Wisdom entails making the decision and acting at the opportune time. We can overly delay and form another committee and study it again. We're good at that in our caution, which is great. You know, we need to apply both of those to the big decisions. We've asked ourselves the question, how do we want to own the lostness of Tupelo? Okay, let's think it through well as it pertains to a building, as it pertains to church planting type things. Sharpen that axe, prepare. And then charm the snake before it strikes the opportune time. So all this together, wisdom entails doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. I really like that. And Thursday, after I put that down as my title, I'm on North Gloucester, and I look up at the Firestone Station. I look in the bays, and they're titled, Fixed Right, Priced Right at the Right Time. I said, there's my title. Right thing, right way, right time. We look at those in authority, our government leaders at the highest positions of government, employers, parents. It's not just enough to do the right thing or the right policy. we do it the right way, in the right timing, all of it's important for our Redeemer, the true leader. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Fourth, wisdom speaks grace, verses 12 to 15. The preacher now turns to speech. Wisdom has a ton to say about speech because words are important. The way we speak is so important. He's already talked about speech, but to live wisely and make a difference, we learn to speak the right thing in the right way at the right time. Verse 12 literally says, the words of a wise man's mouth are grace. They are grace. And that means, yes, they're kind words, but deeper than that, they flow from the fear of the Lord, this wellspring of the awe, the grace, and the majesty of God. And so we think of wisdom incarnate himself, the Lord Jesus, when he stood up in Nazareth and preached his inaugural sermon and quoted Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, a day acceptable to our God. And everybody looks at him, they're stunned. And Luke says they marvel at the gracious words coming from his mouth. I mean, he was charming in the way he said it, but so much more. He spoke words of liberation and freedom from the bondage of hell, death, and sin. The words of the fool are different. Instead of winning favor, they end up consuming or swallowing him up. A fool may plot or bully or slander or gossip. He may have some fans in the short run, but at some point, he's put in his place, found out, exposed, and undone. Like Rehoboam, Solomon's son, you remember the crowd said, the people said, look, we've worked really hard for your dad. Please lower, lighten the burden. And he comes back to him and says, my dad's pinky. My pinky is thicker than my dad's waist. No, my dad's thigh. You ain't seen anything yet. He answers harshly to them and loses 10 tribes. Verse 13 moves on saying the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness and the end is madness. The beginning is the source. Where does it come from? Like, why am I speaking right now? Is it coming from self or the fear of the Lord? And do I take into account the end game of what I'm saying right now? It's madness. It's not going to lead to a good conclusion. The source is foolishness. The end is madness. Verse 14, the fool there depicted is this big talker. He knows it all. He says a lot of things he doesn't and can't know, like he's figured it all out. He likes to talk, but he doesn't back it up. So verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So it's interesting that he includes that verse here. And so he'll pretend to know all kinds of things about what to do, but he doesn't even know the way to the place to get things done. And you get things done in the city. But the deeper issue is he just wants to talk. He doesn't really have any intention of going to work. The way we use words. And finally, number 5, point 5, wisdom shepherds others, 16 to 20. Wisdom shepherds others. And this preacher opens up, you know, specifically speaking again of leaders, be it the king in the government or whatever leader. Wise person is concerned about that, how we lead. And so he has this prophetic stance. You know, you think of the prophets declaring woes over Israel. He says, woe to you, O land. It's this expression of sorrow and distress and a warning of God's judgment. Why? The woe over the land is that your king is a child. He just acts like a child. See, children aren't usually wise. That's something you accumulate over time. But it's not the age itself that he's speaking of. Rather, he's speaking of the immaturity and incompetence of a leader over the nation. He says, woe to you if that's the case of your nation. You have an adolescent acting person. But we see King Josiah, you know, was a child and he became king and he was wise and faithful and led a revival. physically young, but wise beyond his years. But then back to King Rehoboam, he was 41 years when he became king, but he was brash and arrogant and self-centered, divided the country. So what's the issue with this child king here is that he and his court aren't thinking about anybody. They're not thinking about ruling, but reveling. They have in mind feasting in the morning. It's not that they like an old-timer's breakfast to get busy. They're waking and they're continuing the party, drinking and gluttony. It's the wrong time and the wrong way. That's what they're about. Philip Ryken has a story about the 18th century King Charles XII of Sweden. He was such a reckless and pleasure-seeking, abusive king that he caused all kind of disruption for the land of Sweden. And so what happened is it got so bad that all the preachers in Stockholm agreed, like all the preachers in all the churches, to preach the same text one Sunday. So they open their Bibles and they say this, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." What if that was the case for a country to preach that? We lament too when our governing leaders act like children instead of doing the right thing, the right way, the right time. Well, instead of that, verse 17, "Happy are your land when your king is a son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." I mean, this is a focused group. They're eating to sustain their strength because what's on their minds is the shepherding, care, protection, provision of their people, making wise choices. Son of nobility has the idea, similar to the rich, that they have really a noble mind that's concerned about others. And it's such an important leadership point. We always use our privilege, our station, not to be self-indulgent, but to be influences for good in the lives entrusted to us. And it always makes us think of the son, the true son of nobility. The true son of nobility is greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus, who left his throne of glory behind in order to redeem us in the fullness of time. And leadership like that child king results in the condition of verse 18. If you want to see the end game, verse 18 clarifies, it says, "Just like an abandoned, neglected house sinks into decay, even so self-indulgent governors subject a nation to ruin." We can see that across the board in businesses, homes, churches. Again, it's always easier to tear something down, just don't take care of it, than to build it up. And then verse 19, the preacher reaffirms that, you know, bread and wine, I'm not saying you can't enjoy bread and wine and money. Enjoy them, they're good, but in the right way, in the right time. Laugh, be glad, eat. And notice, money answers everything. Again, it's not absolute, because it can't buy eternal life. Know that. It will not save you. Know that. And yet its most versatile, functional gift from God, all the things you can do with your money, all the kingdom work we can do with our money, all the care of our families we can do with our money. Lead well with your use of money. And finally, verse 20, watch out about slandering folks and speaking ill of people and tearing people down, even in the close quarters of your bedroom. We even say, a little bird told me. We start with flying an ointment and end with a little bird. Just to tell us, watch out about your words. Watch about how we say things to others, even in solitude. It tends to get back. Once you say it, it's out there. And so the last section is dealing with shepherding care, that leadership care. If we go back to that golden question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Or how do you want me to own the lostness of Tupelo? We seek and we surrender our hearts to God, and then we seek his wisdom on how to work it out. And Solomon, or the preacher, gives us good anchors or good hooks to think things through, all because our Redeemer is wisdom himself, and he is making all things new, and he's using our lives, even now, for his own glory and the good of many. And we get to take that to heart in our life under the sun. May the Lord bless you. Let's stand.